We are in the book of Isaiah again this morning, chapter 62. The title of the message this morning is Give Him No Rest. We were in this passage last week, and we're in it again this morning. But let's read it. Last week we read from 61 into, but this morning we'll just read the 62nd chapter, and it's just 12 verses long. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. You have that kind of a burden like Isaiah had for this, for Zion? For Zion's sake, he says, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet. Until what? Till her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see, and now he's turned and he's speaking to Zion here. He turns from his burden now to speak to Zion. The nations shall see your righteousness. Why? When it goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch, the nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name, that the mouth of the Lord will give. What new name? Well, we'll see. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. Zion is to be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of our God. Wow. What a privilege. You shall no more be termed forsaken. That's a name, see? That's her old name. She's going to be called by a new name. This is the old name, forsaken. And your land be no more termed desolate. That's why there are capital letters here in the English Standard Version of forsaken and desolate. But, and here's her new name, you shall be called, my delight is in her, Hephzibah. The Hebrew word Hephzibah, the Hebrew name Hephzibah. And your land, Beulah, married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. He's going to call you Hephzibah, because he delights in you. And your land, he's going to say married, because you are married, married to the Lord. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And this is not talking about incest here, of a son marrying his mother, but the idea is, as a young man marries a young woman, your sons are going to have a loving devotion to you. Are you sons of Zion this morning? Do you belong to Zion? Do you have a loving devotion to Zion? Do you love her, church? Do you love the church of Jesus Christ? Do you love her with all your heart? Is she so important to you? See? And so the scripture says that the time's coming when God's going to rejoice over you. So now he's going to describe here the situation that is required here. And this is where we're going to be pretty much today. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. I think that's the Lord talking here. On your walls I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say, to the daughters of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him. This is what Jesus said in Revelation 22. Very clearly said, behold, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me. Behold, your salvation, Jesus Christ, comes. That's the second coming. And his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So, getting into this, last week we investigated Zion's time of salvation as Jesus proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor. Remember in the first verses of chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, Jesus read that portion in the synagogue at Nazareth when he introduced his ministry. And when he gave the scroll back to the keeper of the scroll, he said to the crowd that was there that day, behold, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, what Isaiah wrote hundreds of years before is now fulfilled, and I'm here to do it. And so he proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor. There's one thing. The end of that, there's two things here. Proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God. Notice year compared to day. So the day of the vengeance of our God is yet to come. But Jesus left that off when he read it to them. He said to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, but he left off the day of the vengeance of our God. Because Jesus would fulfill that part of his anointing when, as it states there in chapter 63, which we'll get into, verses 3 and 4, when he treads them in his anger and tramples them in his wrath, for as he will say in that day, the day of vengeance was in my heart. He came first as a Savior, but he's coming back as a judge. Not just as a judge, but full of wrath upon his enemies. Sweet, humble, meek Jesus is coming back with fire in his eyes and a flaming sword. As we read there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So now as chapter 1 begins with the salvation coming to the people of God, it closes with the glorious promise there in chapter 61 and verse 11 of righteousness coming to the people of God. And that pertains to Zion because, as he said there in chapter 61 verse 3, it has to do with Zion. Behold Zion. Now, Zion is the whole people of God in this gospel age. And we talked about that and showed that, I think, very conclusively. It's the church of the living God. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Churches are being established. Now, they're sprouting up, as it states here in our text, in all the nations. And as they are sprouting up, and become bodies of Christ, local assemblies, they are adorned in the garments of praise. You know why we're gathered here this morning? We're gathered to praise the Lord. We're not gathered here to get something for ourselves. You know, I just don't get anything out of that church. You know, I'm just not being fed there. That's not your reason to be here. Your reason to be here is to praise the Lord. It's to love Him. It's to worship Him. It's to look to Him. It's to hear from His Word. It's to rejoice with the saints. It's to sing. Singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. You're not sitting here to get something. You're here to give something. To give yourselves. And that's what churches are to do. They are to be to be adorned in the garments of praise. And the result here is that the churches are then called oaks of righteousness and plantings of the Lord. And he gave them that title in a contrast to his previous condemnation that they were running to the oaks to worship their idols. Oaks of idolatry, oaks of wickedness and sinfulness. He said, no, when I'm done with you, you're going to be oaks of righteousness. The planting of the Lord. Wow. Now, the prophet Isaiah's response then to these astounding promises and considering that wonderful truth, he was just weighed down with the charges of God against the nation itself, which introduced the book. That's why he says, oh, for Zion's sake, I will not be quiet. Why? Because he's already seen God's utter contempt for the nation, which is addressed there in these first chapters. Look, chapter 1, verse 4, for example. Ah, sinful nation. This condemnation here. Ah, sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity. They want to go their own way and do their own thing. Offspring of evildoers. Children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged from the Lord. Here's a people who was supposed to be holy, who are supposed to be the Lord's testimony in the earth. But he said, you have despised me and you are have become utterly estranged from me. In verse 9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and like Gomorrah. What happened to them? The fire of God fell out of heaven and consumed them. And then we look at verses 21 to 23 of the first chapter. How the faithful city, the faithful city, Zion, has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Inflation took all their wealth away. Your best wine mixed with water. Isn't that what we do? Prices go up, the quality of the product goes down. For a nickel you could get a candy bar that you could hold in both your hands. Now you pay a buck and a half for a thing you can pop in your mouth with one bite. Yeah. See? Your princes are rebels. It's like Washington here, breaking their laws which they themselves voted into existence. Now you're telling people how to break them. They're rebels. And companions of thieves. Isn't it amazing how people in Congress start out the congressional salary is not that big, but they spend a few years in Congress and now they're multimillionaires. Where do they get all that money? Under the table, bribes, kickbacks. They're companions of thieves. Everyone who loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Not interested in the things that God's interested in. So notice here the reference, though, to the intention of the Lord to redeem and restore a remnant, as we have previously observed. So we read there in that first chapter, verses 27 and 28. Ah, after all the bad news, God sticks in the good news too. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. And finally, this glorious promise, which is found in chapter 37, verses 31 and 32. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God promised it, and He's going to do it. So we want to, first of all, consider the prophet's burden here, which he states there in that first, the first verse of the 62nd chapter. And he said, for Zion's sake, I will not be quiet. It's for Zion's sake, see? It's for Zion's sake. The prophet's not looking to himself. He's not concerned about his own situation. He's concerned for the Zion. And we have now identified that with the body of Christ. So nevertheless, let's take note of some additional facts here. We considered some of this last week. I don't want to repeat these things, but notice, again, Zion's identity. And it's not the nation of Israel that is to be redeemed, but the people of God within the nation, the godly remnant. And they're the ones that are called Zion. Zion, and here's the importance of it. Zion is the dwelling place of God amid His people. That's why they built the temple there. But notice in Isaiah's day, the temple, where the dwelling place of God was, where the mercy seat was, the Ark of the Covenant, was separated off from the rest of the temple by a veil. Because God was holy and they weren't. And Jesus had not yet died to make it possible for His people to come boldly under the throne of grace. And when Jesus died, the veil was rent, which now gave God's people direct access to God. And they have direct access to God because when we know Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, we are dressed with this garment of praise, with righteousness, with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the robe of His righteousness. And why? Because God wants to dwell among His people. When we gather here together this morning, God is with us. He's here. And He wants to be here. And when He looks up to you, He doesn't see all the issues that are going on with you so much as He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which clothes you. See? Malachi, when he closed the Old Testament, and go read the book of Malachi, read it two or three times and listen to it and listen carefully. It's the book that closes the Old Testament, and it's God's final word to this rebellious people. And this final word of judgment on this unholy nation. Yet there was within that nation, that wicked nation, some who did fear the Lord. So we read there in chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance. We're going to talk about that later, because it says, you who put the Lord in remembrance. What is that? What is the book of remembrance? It's a covenant. He's entering into a covenant with His people. So He says, I'm going to write a covenant before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. And what's involved with the covenant? They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. See, here's my purpose. I'm going to bring out a people who are going to be distinct. Then everybody who looks on will see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, and the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. That's what the church should be today. We should be so distinct and separate from the world. When the world looks on, they see, here's a people who honor the Lord, who walk in righteousness. And they, you can trust them, they're honest. When they say something to you, you know that it's the truth. When they promise you something, they'll follow it through. Because they walk with a God who is a God of truth and a God of holiness and a God of righteousness. Not like the rest of the world. When people tell you things in the world, I don't listen. Most of the time, I don't believe half of what they say because I know they're habitual liars. Oh, for righteousness and holiness to be the thing that distinguishes us in the world. And then, as we have also shown, Zion is identified in the gospel age after the first coming of Jesus Christ. There in Hebrews chapter 12, Paul says, you are not come to Mount Sinai, but you are come to Mount Zion, to the church of the living God. Makes that very clear. So Isaiah then would not understand this truth in his time. So when Isaiah lays it out, he's laying it out as he sees things and understands it. And so that is with all the prophets. They see it as they understand things in their day. Because there's truth that was hidden from them. The Apostle Paul referred to it as a mystery. A hidden truth made known to the apostles only after Jesus' coming. Paul said he made this truth to him, and he gives it out there in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Notice in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, the mystery here is that God was creating one new man in place of two. Now Jew and Gentile, so making peace. Zion is no longer identified with national Israel as the people of God, with Gentile believers being a wholly separate entity. No, they are one body, with one Lord, one faith, one baptism. See? Zion is now composed of all Christ's redeemed people of faith, among whom then God dwells. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, Paul says, we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What a privilege. Man, I can't, you know, when Sunday rolls around, I want to be in the house of God. Why? Because God said, I'm going to be there with you. You wonder who else is going to be there? I'm happy for everybody that comes, but I want to be here because God's here. He said, I'm going to come and I'm going to dwell among you, and you're going to be my people, and I'm going to walk among you. Wow. So the church is not Israel, nor does she replace Israel. I don't believe that at all. What happened? In the beginning, Jesus told the disciples, his disciples, who were Jews, to wait in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And as they were sitting there and praying, then the day of Pentecost was fully come, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And the disciples of Jesus Christ there became the church of the living God. And they became also the olive tree there of faith that's described in Romans chapter 11. The rebellious nation was cut off of the olive tree, the natural branches. And as the book of Acts shows, Gentile believers now began to be grafted into it. So when you get to the end of the, it starts out a little Jewish church. When you get to the end, and really, Acts doesn't end, it just kind of stops. Things keep on going. But when you get to the end of the book of Acts, what do you have? You have mainly Gentiles. Gentile believers were being grafted into it. So this tree of faith has its roots that go clear back to faithful Abraham. and to whom the promises were first made. And as Paul says here in Romans chapter 9 and verse 8, this means that it is not children of the flesh who are the children of God. See, some people were confused. If Jesus is really the Jewish Messiah, why'd they reject him? And Paul's answer was an interesting point. He said, not all Israel is of Israel. What did he mean? He meant not all the nation really belongs to the true Israel. And then he explains it. This means that not the children of flesh, and involving the circumcision and all of that, there are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the offspring. The remnant within it that God chose for himself and reserved for himself, they are the children of God. And Paul tells us then in the book of Galatians that we're all who believe in Jesus Christ the children of the promise. We are the children of Abraham. So Zion is now wholly free. And this is an important point. That Zion is wholly free from any national, racial, cultural identity, since it includes all people of faith called in Jesus Christ. And we read this in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. For you, Jesus, they're praising the Lord there. For you, Jesus, were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people. You purchased people for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign forever in heaven. No, that's not what it says. And they shall reign on earth. The day is coming, a new heavens and a new earth. Now, Zion's new name. And remember, name involves reputation. So, Zion's new name is promised by the Lord. Verse 2, Isaiah turns to address Zion, and in face of the Lord's rebuke of the nation, relates the promises that the Lord also makes. In Isaiah chapter 2, now, verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, that's Zion, shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above all the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. All nations shall flow to it. Now, how is this going to be possible? See, these are figurative descriptions of Zion as she was then featured in its geographical location. So what is he talking about? The greater question here lies in why this mountain becomes so attractive to the nations that they flow to it. And the answer is that the nations come to Zion in the latter days because the Lord has exalted her in righteousness and glory. The nations shall see your righteousness, and kings your glory. Do they see it now? Well, let's consider Zion here as witnessed in church history. We've got nearly 2,000 years of church history under our belt. Faithfulness is promised, but sadly, barrenness is the typical reality. Are the nations flowing to us? Not now. True, there have been periods of revival, and we pray for another one. I long for another period of revival and expansion, but these periods were short-lived. Isaiah's burden related to this apparent forsaken condition of the nation at his time, And his determination to plead with the Lord to fulfill the promise. I will not keep silent. I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness. So note here, Isaiah is not lamenting his own issues, but those of Zion. Here's an important truth. We live in a culture, a Christian culture of meism. What do I mean by that? Contemporary music, books, studies, social media memes play to the selfishness of people in order to convince them that the Lord is there only to fix their problems, personal issues, and wants in order to make them happy, healthy, and wealthy. You see that? You see that everywhere. Me. Lord bless me. Lord make me happy. Lord, you know, as if the Lord is there just to take care of your problems and your issues. That's not true. That's not what it's all about. He wants to fix you so that you will worship Him, that He will become everything to you. He's not just a means of satisfying yourself. He wants you to be a means of glorifying His name. See, that's the point. So, I believe this with all my heart. We're going to have absolutely no revival until we are broken, empty of self, and burdened for Zion's welfare and for the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ and for His glory. We need the burden of the psalmist who cried, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill." He's talking about Zion here. "Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." Do you regard this expression of the church in your life to be set above your highest joy? Nah. Take it or leave it. Is that, or what, you know, what's your attitude? The psalmist says, "Oh, I want Jerusalem, I want Zion to be above my highest joy. I can't wait to get there. Can't wait to be with the people of God. Can't wait to hear the word of God. Can't wait to sing the praises of Zion. Can't wait." See, Zion's glorious nature and privilege is seen in verses 4 and 5. And one of the things that's clear here is she's not forsaken by the Lord. Even in the midst of the awful judgment, the being carried away into Babylonian captivity, Zion was never forsaken by God. And the Lord charged, changed Jacob's name there at Peniel. As he wrestled with the Lord, he said, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "No longer. Your name will be Israel. One who prevails with God." He transformed, and in giving him a new name, he was transforming his character to establish a new direction in his life. And that's what is involved here. The Lord gives Zion a new name. What? To transform her character and to establish a new direction in her life, so that the nations will see this in the church. So two things have to take place. Number one, Zion must be attractive to the nations as she is referenced, sought out. I don't see too many people seeking us out today. Number two, Zion must be glorious in her righteousness. We need to be a people who walk with God in righteousness and true holiness. Because of her sinful ways, Zion of old was viewed by her neighbors, nations, as forsaken and desolate. God was judging the rebellious nation, but He was not forsaking Zion. And He plainly declares this. But in chapter 49, verses 14 and 15, "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me.' To which the Lord responds, 'Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb?' Well, yeah, they may forget, yet I will not forget you." Boy, it's hard to believe that a woman could have no compassion on her own son, but they do. But God, the Lord says, "You don't have to worry about that with me. I'll never forsake you." So let's consider this in light of New Covenant. Zion, Zion and her suffering rejection. Consider the history of the church. She has never found a welcome mat rolled out for her by the nations. In fact, she suffers greatly in China and in Africa and other places in the world. As Jesus was despised and rejected by Israel, so the church is despised and rejected by the world. But look at First Peter. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share, notice, you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. You share Christ's suffering now that you can rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. And if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. See, he was reading Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because the Spirit of the glory and of God rests upon you. So you're insulted for the name of Christ? That's because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now, why? Why do we do this? Here he explains it. For it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. What's God doing? He's changing us. And just like the people of Israel, the righteous remnant within the nation was carried away into captivity, just like their evil neighbors were, for their rebellion against God, the righteous remnant were also carried away and suffered the same kinds of things. But there's two things happening here. One is He's judging the wicked, but He is changing the righteous through suffering. And so Peter says, if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Whoa, if it's going to be hard for you, think what it's going to be for those who don't believe. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, what would become of the ungodly and sinners? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, God's will, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. Faithful, a covenant-keeping God, while doing good. Now, if you're not doing good, you better recheck your validation there. See, doing good is the evidence that you really belong to Him. So note three things here about Peter's exhortation. Number one, the current opposition to the church that the church endures is to test them, to reveal the genuineness of their faith in order to assure them so that they may rejoice when Christ's glory is revealed. Suffering saints identify with Jesus because they experience what He experienced. And therefore they must suffer righteously, not as evildoers. Why? Because God's working in them. Judgment must begin at the house of God. Secondly, trial relates to the believer's identification with Christ, being insulted for the sake of His name or reputation. If we've got a new name and a new reputation, we'll be insulted. This should assure believers that they are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on them. And then let them not be ashamed, but glorify God in that name, the name above all names, the name Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what Christ taught there on the Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew 5, 10 and 11. Then thirdly, the day is coming when Christ's glory will be revealed. Yeah. We read there in Romans chapter 8 and verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. We're not revealed yet. We're being changed now to be revealed then when Jesus comes. when we'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This is what Isaiah says is coming. What the Lord is working on behind the scenes, however, to the world may appear as nothing. And that's what Paul tells us there in 1 Corinthians. He's working to fulfill all that he has promised. He's doing it exactly like he said, but it may not look that way. And that's what Paul tells us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, consider your calling. Consider your calling, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not. And for what reason? To bring to nothing the things that are that no human may boast in the presence of God. We're not going to stand, get up before God and say, look what we did for you. That's not how it's going to be. Oh, Lord, I took a few people there and I built a great church. Thousands were coming. You know, I'm a great guy. The Lord's going to say, you know, you did it for you. He does what he does to end all human boasting so that he receives all the glory. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, there according to verse 31. So don't be mistaken. God is working now to fulfill all that he has promised. However, it is not taking place in the way that we might expect. He's changing his people through trial and suffering to make them like Jesus. And in this change, the saints become the fragrance of Christ to all around them. So we read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. And he's there for at the end, for it is written, that's quoting from Isaiah 64 and verse 4. So we read then in Psalm 16, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. My delight. There it is. Hephzibah. This is a play on that word. Hephzibah. You are all my delight. The Lord is my chosen portion, my cup. You hold up my lot. Lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be forsaken. See, is this the prayer in your heart? Is this the attitude of your heart? Well, let me quickly move along here to the preparations for this glory revealed. And here, and I'm going to be short here, Isaiah understood that the Lord's purpose to restore Zion to the glory God promised her would require the people of God to take responsibility. I'm really applying it here. To take responsibility through his power to build up the ancient ruins and to raise up the former devastation, according to 61 verse 4. This would require us to understand three things. Watchmen, whom the Lord would choose. Yahweh swearing loyalty to his covenant, and thirdly, his time for Zion to enter the glorious gates of salvation. So, the first question, who are the watchmen? Who are the watchmen? This is in verse 6 and 7, where the Lord says, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. Are you a watchman? Has the Lord set you on his walls? These are the God-called guardians of Zion, whose duty it is unceasing vigilance all day and all night to protect Zion against the enemy. Is the welfare of God's people your concern? Are you interested in her protection? Are you willing to spend all day and all night on the wall? See, that's a figure of speech, but think about it. And then secondly there, to prevail for her. As in the example of the importunate widow. There's a woman who wanted her situation taken care of. And she went to the unjust judge, but the widows in those days didn't have any authority. They didn't have any authority, you know, in those circles. So the judge just... But she just bugged him to death until he judged her case. We got to be the same way with the Lord, interceding with her for till her salvation comes. And remember the word remembrance? I pointed that out to you in another passage. The term remembrance here in verse 6 does not mean that the Lord is forgetful. It's a covenant reminder. In other words, it's our duty to remind the Lord of His covenant commitments. And here's the example. When the Lord became angry and threatened to destroy Israel because of her idolatry at the foot of Mount Sinai after He brought her out of Egypt, the Lord Moses reminded him of His covenant with the fathers. And then he prays this: "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin..." Now, why did He want them to forgive the sin? Because of the covenant that He made with their fathers. You made a covenant with their fathers. Now you have to forgive their sin to keep the covenant. He's reminding the Lord of the covenant. And then He says, "And if not, if you don't forgive their sins, blot me out. I want no part of it either." You see that? Blot, if not, please blot me out of your book which you have written. If God would not be faithful to His covenant, Moses wanted no part of it himself. Prayer, earnest, importunate prayer, is God's means to advance His work on the earth. It is argued, if God is sovereign, why pray? And I think an awful lot of Christians have this attitude. They may not express it in so many words, but it certainly shows. God's sovereign. He's going to do His will anyway. Why should I pray? Does prayer change anything? If God's already got His will set, cannot my prayers change anything with God? Yes. It changes the ones who pray. It changes the ones who pray. Oh, let us heed the admonition: take no rest and give Him no rest until He establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. Oh, how many sleepless nights I pray over this church. And I'll take no rest and I'll give Him no rest until He does it. Do I have anybody who will join me? I won't give up, just like Ron was talking about. I'm going to persevere to the end. I'm going to persevere through. I'm going to be like that widow. Will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will give them justice speedily. What that means is, He may wait a long time, but He's going to do it, and when He does it, you'll know it. You will know it. Secondly, what is it for the Lord to swear by His right hand and His holy arm? See, this is the motivation for the praying of this kind, which is called here. It's found here in verse 8. The Lord has sworn by His right hand and by His mighty arm. What does that mean? When one swears, he affirms commitment to a covenant obligation by appealing to a witness greater than himself. Jesus talked about that. Don't pray by, you know, some of you say you can pray, your covenant obligation is okay if you pray, if you swear by the temple, but if you swear by the altar, you don't really need to bother with it. He said, you're a fool. Here, as Hebrews declares, for when the Lord made promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear, by whom to swear, he swore by himself. What that means is, if I don't keep my covenant, let me destroy myself. Let me be as these slain animals here. So the Lord intends to do what he promised. When he says that, the Lord has sworn by his right arm and his mighty, by his right hand and his mighty arm, he means it. Do you? Or shall we then abandon the task by pursuing our own things? It is to those who mourn in Zion that Yahweh, the covenant Lord, gives a beautiful headdress and a garment of praise. Thirdly, and lastly, when will Zion's glory appear? This is verses 10 through 12. Verse 10 calls, as there's a call goes out there to prepare the way for the people to enter. It says, you know, prepare the way. These verses serve as a declaration that all God has promised is now going to be realized. This is when he gives justice speedily, see? Boom! Suddenly and gloriously. And the admonition to prepare the way, which is also quoted there in chapter 40, verse 3, and that's repeated there in chapter 3, verse 4, reminds us of the preparations for Christ's first coming. But what we have in this passage is recorded in preparation for his second coming. And the phrase, lift up a signal over the people, reminds us here Isaiah 11 verse 12. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished from Israel and gather the dispersed from Judah from the four corners of the earth. Jesus affirms this in Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31. When then will appear us in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. We close this message with another passage from Malachi 4, excuse me. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day of the Lord is coming, the day is coming, shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Father, I thank you. I thank you for the promises of the Word of God, and I thank you for the covenant that you've made with us, and you've proven it by giving us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and who rose again for our justification, who lives to intercede for us, and with the Holy Spirit you have placed in our hearts, that all that you have promised concerning Zion will come to pass. But Lord, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to obey you, to do your will, to walk in holiness and righteousness. Lord, and to have a burden, your burden on our hearts, to be as Moses, to plead with you, that you will fulfill all that you promised to us, that we will give you no rest, and we will take no rest and give you no rest until you make righteousness evident in the earth. Lord, we're looking for the day when Jesus comes again, for that day. Oh, how we long for that day. But we, in the meantime, Lord, we will not give up. We will continue to pray. We will continue to seek your face. We will continue to be importunate. We will continue to stay by the step. We will not give up until you come and set things right. Lord, do it. Do it. You promised to do it. Do it, and do it soon. In Jesus' name, amen.